We're going to look this morning at resurrection assurances, things that we can see in the Scripture that we can count on because of the resurrection of Christ. We're going to look at three resurrection assurances. There are more, but that will be sufficient for today. Now, if you have the Reformation Study Bible, I'm going to read to begin with from a note that is on page 1503. And if you have the New Geneva Study Bible, which has the same notes in it, if you turn to Luke 24, you can find this note on the resurrection of Jesus. I'm reading from the second column of what is written there. I think it's quite significant what is said here. Christianity rests on the certainty of Jesus' resurrection as an occurrence in history. The Gospels have it as their goal with the empty tomb and resurrection appearances, and Acts insists on it. Paul regarded the resurrection as indisputable proof that the message about Jesus as judge and savior is true. Jesus' resurrection demonstrated his victory over death, vindicated him as righteous, and indicated his divine identity. It led on to his ascension and his present heavenly reign. It guarantees the believer's present forgiveness and justification, and it is the hope of eternal life in Christ for the believer. So clearly, the resurrection of Christ is no small matter at all. It is, as this note says, a historical event. I believe it really happened. It is the goal that the Gospels move toward. It is proof that everything Jesus taught is true. The resurrection is a victory. It also makes the cross, of course, a victory as well. And we won't be looking at this today, but it is a proof of his divinity and gives an assurance of the believer's forgiveness and salvation. I mean, this is a very important event that we come to celebrate on this Resurrection Lord's Day. And no wonder when we sing that favorite hymn, that one we begin with, Christ the Lord is risen today. The proclamation is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. There could not be better news than that. And what better person to speak to us about the resurrection than Peter, the man whose first epistle we have been studying, a man who was, of course, himself a witness of the resurrected Christ. Nobody actually saw Christ as he emerged from the tomb, but many saw him in his resurrected body, and that passage was read to you just a few minutes ago from 1 Corinthians 15. But Peter is singled out several times as a person who had witnessed the resurrected Christ. And so I'd like to begin with a passage I think we've become familiar with now because it is in 1 Peter. But if you'd look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, because the first assurance I want to have us look at is that the resurrection is meant to let us know that we have an accomplished salvation. Nothing is missing in the work of Christ on the cross that is necessary to save God's people. And I think there's a bit of that in this verse right here in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is a great blessing. This is something surely to give praise to, that God has regenerated his people. He's caused us to be born again, and we have a hope. And this hope, as we've been seeing, is our salvation. The salvation we have right now, but the fullness of that salvation that we will have when Christ returns to raise his people and consummate his kingdom, and we'll have the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's why in the 13th verse of this chapter, we're told to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have hope. And it's a living hope, Peter says. Why? Because we have a living Savior. Because of the resurrection of Christ and all that that certifies about this great hope that we have. But my favorite passage concerning this subject, and I always come to it on our Easter service, is Romans 4, verse 25. And I invite you to look at that verse, Romans 4, 25. It's the last verse in Romans 4. It is particularly meant to give us this assurance of a completed redemption. Notice how the cross and the resurrection are linked together in this one verse. It speaks of Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up. That's the cross. Delivered up to the cross. For what purpose? It says, for this purpose, for our trespasses. He was delivered up to the cross because he was dying there in our place. He was suffering the judgment and the punishment that we deserve. He was truly delivered up for our trespasses. It's an atonement. And raised for our justification. Raised that we might know that we've been declared righteous in the sight of God. And that's the point of that last statement. It's meant to show that the resurrection certifies, gives us this assurance that what Christ did there has accomplished all that it intended to. And here's a very good note in this study Bible, and I want to read just a part of it to you, confirms all of what I've been saying here. In the first part, it says, first of all, Christ's death and resurrection are two aspects of one saving work. In the first part, Christ bore the legal penalty for our guilt. In the second, he rose from the dead, his resurrection confirming that his death was a sufficient and effective offering for sin, pleasing the supreme judge. That's a great note, and that really gets the truth of what Paul wants to communicate here. And this is so important. This is so important because we must know that there is no deficiency in the work of Christ on the cross. Nothing is missing that is necessary. If you could just imagine this, what if somehow when Christ died for sins, he missed one of your sins? Now you wouldn't want that to be true, would you? You wouldn't want to someday stand before the judgment of God and find out that there's something still on your account that has never been removed through the atonement of Christ. That would be a most dreadful thing to have happen. Something went wrong. There's a problem here. Something was missed. It reminds me a little bit about when I wash my car and I try to get all the dirt and everything removed off of that car. And so I look it over pretty carefully as I'm washing it, but almost always fail to really do an inspection. So I pour out the soapy water, I clean up the brush, I wrap up the hose and put it all away, and only then do I see I missed a whole door or something. So we don't want anything to be missed. Or reminds me a little bit of a cartoon I saw once, and in this cartoon, Colonel Sanders was standing before the gate of heaven to see if he was going to get in. And you've seen those kind of cartoons. You've seen them. And there's the big lectern or the big platform, a lot like this podium. There's the big book that's sitting on top. And the attendants are looking into the book to check out Colonel Sanders' record. But in this particular picture, all the attendants are chickens. And the head chicken is looking into the book, and he looks at Colonel Sanders, and he says, "There seems to be a problem here." And I just like that cartoon. But, however, getting back to what we're looking at, that's really not a joking matter if it's our record and it is found there's still something on our account that somehow there was some kind of a deficiency in what Jesus did on the cross. Well, we have other verses too that are helpful here. Look at John chapter 19. I think this is such a wonderful verse. John chapter 19, verse 30. We should take note of the very last thing that Jesus said, as recorded here, before he died. The very last thing he said, last words can surely be significant. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Just think of the import of those words. It is finished. Sounds like a perfected work. Sounds like everything that was meant to be accomplished there was accomplished. Every one of the believer's sins was dealt with at the cross. We're going to, before we leave today, sing that song. Jesus paid it all. Not some, not most. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So this is the first thing about the resurrection of Christ. It does give us, it's meant to give us an assurance that what Jesus meant to do there to save us, to clear the record, really was accomplished. He died for every sin that his people might commit. The second assurance I want us to look at is that as Christ was raised, we too will have a future bodily resurrection. And his is the model for us. Now let's turn to that passage again in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is commonly called the resurrection chapter. It talks about Christ's resurrection. The real focus of the chapter is about the believer's resurrection. And that resurrection that will occur when Christ returns. And perhaps I should mention this about the chapter and what we're going to look at here. When Christ returns, his second coming, he will raise everyone, just and unjust, believer and unbeliever. But in this particular chapter, Paul is focusing only on the resurrection of God's people. You just need to understand that to understand correctly what he is saying here. But now let's look at this chapter and look at verse 20. Look at this use of the word first fruits. It says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died." Christ is the first fruits. That has an important concept there. Then look at verse 23. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." It's at his coming, you see. And Christ is the first fruits, and then others will be raised at his coming, at his second coming. Now, what's this matter of first fruits? To understand the first fruits, it's really helpful to understand the Old Testament concept of sacrifices. And there was an annual sacrifice called the first fruits. And it was something like this. Let's imagine a man who is a farmer and he raises figs. He has an orchard of fig trees. And I don't know anything about raising hardly anything at all, but so I don't know when figs, I suppose in the spring maybe. Well, let's say he goes out one day and he's looking at his orchard and he sees some trees out there that already have some figs on them. It's early. And these are, but he's expecting this to happen. These are what's called the first fruits. Some of his trees will put out these figs early. And what that tells him is that he's going to have a harvest this year. The other trees, in due time, will also produce figs. And he's going to have a full harvest. And so, he is not to go out and eat these early first fruits. He is to pick them and take them and give them to the Lord. Because the Lord is blessing him, going to bless him with this full harvest. Now, when it says Christ is the first fruits, you can see the point of comparison here. We look at his resurrection as a guarantee of a further harvest of resurrection to come. Our resurrection in the future. That's what Paul is teaching us here, that we look at this resurrection of Christ, and that's an assurance of our own resurrection to come when Jesus returns. You know, there are certain things that I can tell you about your future that I think are very definite. One is, you are going to die someday. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says there's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. And we've already experienced the time to be born, and we know when our birth date was, but we don't know when our death date is. But that's what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3. Second, I can tell you this about your future. If you know Christ as your Savior, when your body dies, your spirit will leave to go to be in heaven with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8. Third thing I can tell you about your future is that when Christ returns, he will raise you. He will have a bodily resurrection. You'll have spirit and body once again joined together. And I know this is troubling to some Christians. They find it hard to think that God can actually do such a great work. What if my body's in the cemetery 6 feet under? I mean, is that a problem to our God? But what if my body was cremated? What if my body is completely dissolved, even the bones are gone? Would we limit the ability of our God to overcome that obstacle? I mean, the God who made the world out of nothing, the God who made Adam out of the dust, can surely restore us from whatever. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, and this is a glorious passage concerning these things as well, about the resurrection, about the glorified body that we will have, the much better condition than it is today, for sure. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And just notice the consistency of Scripture here. We're waiting for the Savior. He's going to come. And when he comes, he will transform our bodies to be like his body. So we see then this resurrection assurance. It guarantees our own resurrection in the future. The third thing I would share here, and this is a surprising thing. I think it's surprising to think that the resurrection of Christ gives an assurance of this, but it does. The Scriptures teach this. We have an assurance by the resurrection of Christ that he will come to judge the world. And now we do look at that other aspect, really, of Christ's coming and his resurrection of everyone. This would be focusing primarily then at the resurrection of those who don't know Christ and the judgment of that event. I think there's a very good reason. We'll see a reason that Scripture does link the resurrection of Christ and an assurance and certainty of this coming judgment. But the passage we need to look at is in Acts 17. So let's turn there. Acts 17, and the two verses, I want to read of verses 30 and 31. This is a famous sermon, one of the most famous sermons that we have recorded in Scripture, where Paul preached at Athens to the intellectuals of his day. That's interesting. We shouldn't forget that the intellectuals need the gospel just like everybody else. We're sometimes a little bit afraid to share with them. But Paul wasn't. Paul shared the gospel with anybody and everybody he could. And look at what he said here as we come down to the last part of verse 30. He said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That's a remarkable verse, a remarkable idea to find here. And notice the word assurance. We have an assurance that God is going to judge the world, and the assurance is that the one who's going to do the judging has been raised from the dead. Obviously, this is Jesus that is being referred to here. I really appreciate the English Standard Translation here in verse 30, where it says that God commands all people everywhere to repent. You know, we need to be careful that we don't water down the gospel in our day. It's a gospel we invite people to come to Jesus. Here I see a command. It's a command for people to repent. It's a command for people to come to Jesus Christ. And, you know, that, besides the fact that nobody can come unless to Jesus unless the Father draws him, that is certainly true, and yet it's also true that all persons ought to repent of their sins and come to Jesus. Why? Because he's fixed a day on which he's going to judge the world. He's fixed a day. The day is set. The day isn't going to change. We don't know when that day is. We don't know if it's soon. We don't know if it's a long ways off. But God knows when it is, and it's for certain going to happen. Because it says, he's fixed today. And he will judge the world in righteousness. Now that's the scary part right there. He will judge the world in righteousness. But the Bible says, there's none righteous, not even one. So that's why we need Christ's righteousness. That's why we need to believe in him as our sin bearer. That's why we need to have what we call an imputed righteousness. And that's what we can have in the gospel, the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. Because Christ is going to come, and he is going to judge the world. And those who are outside of him and have rejected him will be sorrowful at that time, to say the least. And here's the connection that Matthew Henry suggested in his commentary that I really had never had this thought until this week about the connection here between Christ's coming and the certainty of this judgment. He said this, "The fact of this coming judgment by Christ is a way of the Father's honoring the Son." Now, when I read that, I thought immediately of a verse in John chapter 5. And, of course, we studied the Gospel of John some time back. And I thought of this verse. It's John 5, verse 22. Listen to what Jesus said. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father." I think Matthew Henry is right. The fact that Christ is to be the judge we should all honor him as such. Here's what Matthew Henry wrote in commenting on this. He said, "His raising him from the dead was the beginning of his exaltation. His judging the world will be the perfection of it." That's a good thought. The Father has honored Christ by raising him, and he will further honor him by appointing him to be the judge at that final day. And so then, Matthew Henry says this, good evangelist that he always is, and listen carefully to what he wrote. He said, "The consideration of the judgment to come and of the great hand Christ will have in that judgment should engage us all to repent of our sins and turn from them to God." Surely he is right in that. Well, there are many other things as well that the resurrection of Christ could give us an assurance of. But here are three that I'd like to leave you with today, because they are so important. They should be so important to our faith. And the first, of course, being that first one. We look at the resurrection of Christ and know that all has been accomplished that was necessary. Nothing's left out. Not one sin got passed over. How do we know? The tomb is empty. And if the Father is satisfied with the work of Christ, we are satisfied as well. He's given us that guarantee, that certitude. Secondly, Christ is the first fruits. We look to his resurrection and say, we too will be raised as he was. The full harvest is yet to come. And then it is a solemn truth that the resurrection of Christ also guarantees the judgment to come. And the only place to be secure and safe is in Christ our Savior, trusting in that work of Calvary that Jesus did pay it all. So we repent, trust, believe in him until he calls us home. Father, we thank you that these things are true. We are convinced that our God is a God who speaks truth to us through the Scriptures. We take all of these things as certainty. We thank you and praise you for them. We're grateful, Father, for what Jesus did on the cross. It really was Good Friday. And we're grateful, too, that you gave us a certainty that the work was complete. Because the tomb is empty, Christ is raised. We really do have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. It is in his name we give thanks and pray. Amen.